Welcome to Centerpoint, and I hope you managed to pick up a copy of tonight's lesson from chapter 11 of the Confession. And before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the grace of adoption, that we are considered to be your children in union and communion with Christ as our elder brother and great high priest. We pray for your blessing as we think and study together and for our time of prayer this evening. We remember once again that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So we acknowledge our complete and utter dependence upon you and upon your saving and sustaining, supporting, strengthening grace. And hear us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of you said to me a few minutes ago that did we forget to collate tonight's lesson? Typically we have two or three pages, and tonight there's just one, and that's because the first thing to observe about chapter 12 of the Confession is, and it should be chapter 12, not 11, chapter 12 of the Confession is that it's short. It is, in fact, only one paragraph, one section, and all of the sections in the Confession have several sections to them. And so that in itself tells you something about the state of this this doctrine in the 17th century. Because the doctrine of adoption in the 17th century was really considered to be part of, a subset of, the doctrine of justification, which we looked at last week. So typically in examinations of doctrine in systematic theologies written in the 17th century and all the way through to the 19th century, the subject of adoption would be a sort of conclusion to a chapter, say, on justification. The reason for that is that both justification and adoption are legal and forensic categories. It is something that is declared about you by God. Adoption isn't something that's done in you, like progressive sanctification, the next chapter. But it's something that's declared legally and forensically about you, just as justification is. A declaration of God as to our right standing with him through faith in Jesus Christ. So you would have to go all the way to the 19th century, late 19th century, to and there are a couple of titles that pop up in the late 19th century that give adoption something more of a status, as a separate doctrine. And actually, those 19th century texts are not that great, so you can read something like Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, a standard text that students and others have used a great deal, and adoption is a couple of paragraphs in Burkhoff. So it's really not until the 20th century that the doctrine of adoption has sort of taken off and been given the kind of attention that it deserves. So when you read this chapter, let's read this chapter, and I want you to think as we are reading it, what is it that you are hearing? As we read this section, this chapter, chapter 12 of the Confession, ask yourself, what is it that you're hearing? All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth, we don't use that word. I mean, did you use that word in the last week? Vouchsafeth? All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Right? So everybody who is justified is adopted. By which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with holiness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, what are you hearing? And if you're attuned to Scripture, you could say as an answer to that question, what I'm hearing is, it's quoting a lot of Scripture. There are certain passages in Romans 8 or Ephesians 1 or Galatians 4 or Hebrews 12, and you hear the echoes of that language here in the chapter. And what that's saying to you is that really all that's happened here in this chapter is that they have collated. I mean, imagine a committee and they say, bring to the surface all the texts in the New Testament that mention adoption. So Romans 8 and Galatians 4, you know, would be on the table in 10 seconds, because those are two chapters that talk about adoption. And all they've done is almost like as if they've clipped a little section of that verse and given you a list of things that the New Testament says about adoption, which is good. I mean, I'm not criticizing that, but there's no theological reflection on what adoption means, on what adoption signifies. As there was, remember in the chapter on justification last week, there was a whole lot of theological reflection about the doctrine of justification in opposition to, for example, Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, a salvation by works. The nuance that develops in Protestantism, that you are justified by faith, but how much faith? And therefore the tendency to say we're justified by great faith rather than small faith. And what you're hearing in the previous chapter is there's been a lot of theological reflection because of opposition and false doctrine and false teaching on justification, but there's none of that here. There's almost a sense, and I don't want to get off the reservation here, there's almost a sense in which the divines here are saying there's something almost new about the emphasis. The fact that they've given a separate chapter to adoption is itself very significant. So they didn't just, I mean, they could have added it as section 7 on justification. But instead, they've separated it out, they've given it a different chapter, and they said, yes, the Bible teaches something called adoption as an entity. It's all part of the big picture that God is doing in the application of salvation, in bringing us by effectual calling and leading us to eventual glorification. But along the way, you can stop and focus at something called adoption. And notice, once again, all those that are justified become partakers, God makes partakers of the grace of adoption. So, there is no one who is justified who isn't adopted. There's no one adopted who's not justified. This is a link, if you like, in the chain of how it is that God applies the finished work of Jesus Christ and brings his elect to glory. And if you focus down narrowly, there's something called adoption. Now, there's a lot of discussion today as to where the New Testament doctrine of adoption. Well, let's pick up a couple of verses. So, let me go to Romans 8:17. Well, let me back up to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And you can hear in this chapter, there's a whole lot of this section in Romans 8 in this chapter. Right? A third of what they say here in this chapter is directly taken from that passage in Romans 8. Now, where did Paul, in Romans 8, when he talks about the Spirit of adoption, right? They have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And there's a lot of discussion as to where did Paul acquire that notion of adoption, and is the New Testament doctrine of adoption related to Roman law, for example? And there are very specific rules and regulations about adoption in Roman law, or whether adoption, as is now thought to be the case, whether actually there's a theology of adoption in the Old Testament itself. And that Paul isn't just borrowing here a concept that is current in Roman law, but that he's actually implying a concept that is rooted in the Old Testament itself. Well, there's a lot of discussion about that just now. Let's pick up the language. They are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. So let's go to Galatians, and let's pick up some language in Galatians. Galatians 4 and verse. Well, let me begin at the first verse of Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here's Paul saying that when the fullness of time had come, when God's redemptive purpose had come to fruition, when the bud had burst into flower, When all that was anticipated in the Old Testament by means of type and shadow and prophecy had now come to fulfillment, God sent forth his Son. The Son promised in Genesis 3:15 that would crush the head of Satan, that Son, born of a woman. Well, that's a strange statement, born of a woman. How else? Everyone's born of a woman. So why is Jesus said to be born of a woman? And some think that this might be a veiled reference to the virgin birth. That there was something, yes, he was born of, but he was born of the woman. He was born of Mary. There was something unusual about his birth. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. But people say that because Paul never really says anything about the virgin birth. There is no use of the virgin birth by Paul anywhere in his letters. So some people have said it's here. But I rather think that what Paul is alluding to here is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That he is that person. He is that one, born of a woman. And made under the law, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the goal of redemption is not simply that we might have our sins forgiven. Now, having our sins forgiven is a wonderful thing. It's an extraordinary thing. And we were thinking about it last week in justification. That part of what justification means is a declaration by God that our sins are forgiven. And a part of justification is a declaration of our imputed righteousness. Right? So the great exchange, our sins laid upon Christ, his righteousness reckoned, imputed to our account. But the goal of redemption here is not just the forgiveness of sins. The goal of redemption is that we might receive adoption as sons. And adoption is more than justification. Justification is like the judge saying, not guilty. You've been tried and you've been found not guilty. But adoption is something more than that. Adoption is like the judge saying to the person who's now been declared not guilty, come and live in my house. And I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me a son. So, this concept of adoption, of being outcasts and being declared to be the children of God in a family in which Jesus is the elder brother. More than justification. So to enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Now, I've been in contexts where a family has adopted a child, and when the explanation of the meaning and what it means to be an adopted child, and to have all the privileges, all the prerogatives, all the liberties of the children of God. It's one of those events that you never forget, and there are certain events that happen, and they kind of imprint on your mind, and you just never forget them. And I was in Jerusalem. I was on a tour. I was leading the tour. I will never lead a tour to Israel ever, ever, ever again. It was a nightmare. But being in Jerusalem was fun, and it was the onset of Shabbat, and we were heading towards the Wailing Wall, and making our way. The wall was sort of in sight in the distance, and it was getting dark. And there was a Hasidim Jew, stereotypical, with the curls and the phylacteries and the strings and everything, all in black, and the typical, stereotypical hat that they wear and so on. And he was a relatively young man, and he had a little boy that looked about 3, maybe 4, somewhere around there. And he was late, so he had him by the hand, and he was moving very quickly, and the boy was airborne most of the time, and then landing on his feet, and then he would be airborne again. And the whole time he is saying, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." Now, I knew a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I did a course on Aramaic. Been there, done that. I don't remember any of it now. But I, at one time I did a course in Aramaic, and I know what Abba means. But there, it just came home to me. It means father. This boy was crying out to his father, "I need you to pick me up," because it was fun the first time, but now it's not fun that you're hauling me in midair as we're heading to the Wailing Wall. And I saw him stoop. He stopped and he stooped down and he picked up his son and ran. And it was just one of those things that happened over, was it a minute and a half? And it's 20 years and more, 25 years and more ago. But I see it, and I can still hear that little boy saying, "Abba, Abba." He was talking to his father. And the gesture of stooping down and lifting that boy. What is the newness of the new covenant? We haven't got time to do all of this tonight, but if you were to go back, say, to Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, you'll hear that language. "I will be to him a father, and they shall be to me a son." There's an echo of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But let me ask a simpler question. What is the newness of the new covenant? In what is it new? And I think one answer to that is that you can call God Father. Now, I'm not saying that you can't call God Father in the Old Testament, but it's rare in the Old Testament. That's not the default by which believers came and addressed Yahweh in the Old Testament, by calling him Father. The concept is there in the Old Testament, but it's rare. And then you walk into the New Testament, and there's it's like as if the veil has been pulled apart. It's like as if somebody's put a light on. It's like you've gone from a sketch to a full-blown painting. And all of a sudden, Jesus' disciples say, "Teach me to pray." And he says, "Pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven." That is, I think, for me, the quintessential newness of the new covenant. That there's something about the relationship with God that is exponentially bigger and personal and filial. That we have the right and the privilege to call Almighty God, the creator of all that is, who is holy, sovereign, And we can call him Abba, Father. Now, there are some who say, you know, you should call God Daddy. I've just never gone down that road. That doesn't work for me. And Father. What does that mean? Well, it means I'm in a family. I belong to a family. So the doctrine of adoption says that the gospel gives you status, the gospel gives you significance, the gospel gives you fellowship, the gospel gives you family. So the Church of Christ becomes the family of God. I've told you this before. I grew up in a somewhat dysfunctional family, and that's understating it. And so my teenage years were not terribly happy, and I wouldn't want to be a teenager again for all the tea in China. But so at the point when I was about 17, things had really fallen apart. And I remember being very unhappy and so on. And I won't go into the personal details here, but when I became a Christian at 18, and I remember the first time I walked into a gospel Bible believing, and then later I discovered Reformed church, I remember vividly the sort of impression that I got that very first time. This was my family. These were my mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. This was family. Now, in a southern culture where family ties are very strong, maybe you don't have the same feeling that I had when I became a Christian, but church is family. It is the family of God. So we enjoy all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, of adoption, of the children of God. So we're in a family in which Jesus is our elder brother. Liberties as well as privileges. The Epistle of Galatians, for example, expounds on this idea of liberties. There's a certain liberty that belongs. Well, he says in the same way, verse 3 of chapter 4 of Galatians, in the same way we also, when we were children, and you need to ask the question, is Paul thinking personally or is he thinking redemptive historically? So when he says in the same way when we were children, is he thinking, as I think he is he thinking of how the people of God were in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, when they were still children. They were still growing up, and God treated them like children. I remember, Dr. McDowell is here, I remember in Belfast in 1989, 1990, somewhere around there. My children were just entering teenage years, and my wife was at a Bible study at the church, and I was at home looking after the children. It was evening. Got a call. No, there's no cell phones. This is a telephone call. So I got a call. Somebody was very sick in hospital, the wife of an elder, and I needed to go. So I'd never left the children alone before. You know, there was always a babysitter, but this is an emergency, so I'm going to leave them. I'm probably going to be gone about an hour or so, and I remember saying to them, here are the 347 things you cannot do in the next hour. And I remember saying all kinds of things, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, and I remember, as I was leaving, I said, but there's one thing in particular. You may forget all the things I've just said, but don't answer the door to anybody except your mother or myself. Just don't answer the door. And off I went. And a bomb exploded as I was coming back. I was coming up the hill towards the house, and this huge bomb had gone off in near Beaver Forest, and there was a forensic laboratory there, and there was a big case coming the next day. All the evidence for the case was in this IRA and all that stuff, and all the evidence was in this building, and they blew the building to smithereens and destroyed the Presbyterian Church of Ireland that was there. There was an Episcopal church in Beaver that was destroyed. There were a couple of hundred houses that were destroyed. There were some fatalities. But all this happened as I was driving up towards my house, and it blew the door in. Bombs do strange things, and sometimes the force of it can go up a street and do damage in one part and not another, but blew the door in. And children, when I parked the car and ran out, and children were screaming and so on, and what are they saying? They're saying, "Daddy." They were under instruction. That was the point. The tale got away from me, but the point is, they were under instruction. They were under law. And then I left home when I was 18. I went off to college. I was going to go to London, but it was like the end of the world when I was 18. And I went to the college that was 30 miles up the road. But I was free. But I wasn't free to do as I like. But I no longer had to put the light out at 10:30. So there was a certain amount of responsible freedom that I got when I left home. Now, of course, the sad thing is that a lot of people leave home and forget the responsible part, and so the freedom goes to their head and they go wild. But when you're at home, when you're children, you're under law. You're under a whole lot of law, and then there just comes a liberty. So I made the decision I wasn't going to eat broccoli anymore. I mean, why should I? It was there. It was offered sometimes in the dorm that I lived in. And I said, no, I don't want it. There was a certain amount of liberty. Well, the liberties and privileges of the children of God have his name put on them. Have his name put on them. We are Christians. Well, it was used as a slur when it was first used in Acts, but we are Christians. We receive the spirit of adoption. Now, in the edition that's before you, it is a capital S. In the edition that I have here in my hands, it's a small s, right? The spirit of adoption. It's possible that Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. And what is one of the major functions of the Holy Spirit? Actually, it almost functions as a name. He is the Spirit of adoption. That's who he is, because it's what he does. He indwells you and fills you and draws you into that filial relationship with your Heavenly Father and with your elder brother. So it's almost as though the Holy Spirit receives a name, and his name is the Spirit of Adoption. have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. When you find yourself in trouble, in difficulty, fearing something, to whom do you speak? What do you say? Father. Not just Jesus. Right? We're not Unitarians, we're Trinitarians. So our relationship is we come to the Father by means of what the Son has done and by the help of the Holy Spirit. But as children, our immediate relationship is with our Heavenly Father. And are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Now, if we go back to Romans 8, there's a reference in Galatians, which is where I was here, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But in Romans 8, and at verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Actually, the verb to cry is the verb that's implied in the Gospels of Jesus on the cross, crying, Father. And there's a sense, I think, in which Paul intends here in Romans 8 to say, what are those times when we feel the Father's presence the most? And it's not when we experience joy and gladness, but actually sometimes the times when we experience the presence of our Father the most is when we are in distress. When we cry in distress, Abba, Father. Are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father. So pitied, protected, provided. You can tell a bunch of preachers put this confession together. Pitied, protected, and provided for. And let's pick up chastened. And chastened by him as by a father, and there's the reference to Hebrews 12. And remember what Hebrews 12 is saying, that because you find yourself in trial doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It's the opposite. It's those whom he loves that he chastens. It's because he cares for you. Not the illegitimate, but the legitimate sons are the ones that he cares for, and therefore he chastens you because he loves you. So we may experience the chastening hand of God. So it's a legitimate question when we find ourselves in trial. It's a legitimate question to ask, Lord, are you chastening me? And sometimes the answer is no. In the case of Job, it's no. In the case of the man born blind in John chapter 9, the answer is no. That there is no connection between this man's sin and his suffering. But sometimes that is the reason. God is chastening you. God is putting you under some discipline. You feel something of his rod on your back. Yet never cast off. So there's something, because the lens through which the Westminster Confession is viewing the application of redemption is Romans 8 and 29, those whom he foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's adoption language, by the way, the firstborn among many brothers in a family. He's the elder brother in a family, so it's adoption language again. And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So if you're justified, you're adopted, and if you're adopted, you cannot be cast off. There's an inexorable trajectory here from calling to justification, to adoption, to sanctification, to glorification. But sealed to the day of redemption. Now the confession is picking up a term from Ephesians 4 about the sealing of the Spirit and a word that's also used in Ephesians 1:13 about the sealing of the Spirit, and a difference of opinion among the Westminster divines as to what that seal is. Is the seal something that the Holy Spirit does, or is the seal the Holy Spirit himself? That the presence of the Holy Spirit is itself the seal, the guarantee. So it's not the Holy Spirit sealing you by doing something. Right? And there was a major division among the Westminster divines, and people like Richard Sibbs and Thomas Goodwin took one side, and people like, well, others, the chairman of the Westminster Assembly took another side. So there's no reflection on that here. They're merely picking up the scripture language, the sealing, and are sealed to the day of redemption. What's important for us to see here is the inexorable power and determination. When God starts something, he doesn't quit. I don't know about you, I've got a ton of things in my life that I never finished. Projects that I started, books that I started writing, and they're all unfinished. Some will never be done in this lifetime. But when God starts something, he always finishes. There's a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it's on Romans 8, 28, 29, and the sermon is called, "There is no stopping this God." Once he starts something, he's going to finish it. So when he calls, he justifies. When he justifies, he adopts. When he adopts, he will glorify. Sealed to the day of redemption. So the presence of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and the evidence of that is that your instinct in trouble is to say, "Abba, Father." That's my instinct. When I find myself in trouble, I cry to God. And that is the seal. It's the Holy Spirit evidencing that we are children of God. And sometimes that happens when we're in trouble, when we're in the depths, sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Well, it's a beautiful little cameo chapter, really just quoting bits and pieces of New Testament and mainly Paul and Hebrews 12 texts. And stringing it together. Adoption. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Father, we thank you for our study together. Thank you that we are children of God, heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We say these words, but we hardly know what they mean. It takes our breath away. What you have done and what you will do for us. Now continue with us this evening, we pray, as we cast ourselves once again upon you and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.